The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. Our Gospel reading this morning is taken from the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 13 and ending at the end of the chapter. That's found on page 682 of the Pew Bible, sorry. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more." When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." The Gospel of Christ. Seated. What did you think of those passages that we had been given for this first Sunday of Christmas? If I were to ask you for a theme, and it's okay if you didn't identify one because I have the chance of studying them during the week and you don't, but was there anything that jumped out to you as a theme? Because there was something that definitely jumped out to me this week for a reason I'll tell you in just a minute. Nothing? Ooh. Jesus is a threat to the world of Herod, which kind of ties into, was it the Christmas Eve service or the Christmas Day service? Christmas Eve service, sorry. But I was trying to remember where the Luke passage was. It was Christmas Eve, right? Where Jesus is, in the end, offering us something very different than the Roman rule. He's a king, but something that is in opposition to Caesar, for sure. Obedience. Yep. With Joseph. Yeah, actually, it's interesting because as we were just reading it now, I had sort of the same thing. It's like, he's been told they're trying to kill him, and someone in a dream says, "Don't worry, they're dead, you can go back now." It's like, I'd like to make sure. Let's be sure. But he does it. You're right. Absolutely. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, a theme that really jumped out for me this week was suffering. Suffering. If you look at the Old Testament passage, there's something that's really surprised me this week. This part wasn't, but it does have this really incredible line, I think, which is really tied into Christmas. It says, "In all of our distress, he was distressed." And then it goes on to describe God as suffering because he committed to Israel. And Israel was not faithful, and he was heartbroken. And God suffered. And you go to the New Testament passage, which is incredibly dense. And it's all about Christ's suffering, and it has this enigmatic phrase, but he was made perfect through his suffering, and it pleased God that he should suffer and die for us. And that it was because of that that he was qualified and capable of being our Savior. And furthermore, he's able to help us when we're tempted because he suffered when he was tempted. And then, of course, we have that awful passage or that awful story that's included in Christmas. This is where I'm trying to get my head around. This is Christmas. And you have what is commonly called the slaughter of the innocents, where Herod, pardon me if there's anyone here named Herod, where Herod puts to sword all of the infant boys in the region under two. And there's that incredibly poetic Jeremiah passage that Rachel is weeping for her children and she will not be consoled. This, I think it was Boxing Day. Was it Boxing Day, Jody? We heard from Misty. I want to tell you about my friend Misty. Jody's, I would say, maybe best friend in Bolivia. Her prayer partner, for sure. I'm not going to get into all the details, but it came to light one day, a few years ago, that someone in my congregation who was a Bolivian in Bolivia had her daughter disclose to her, who was 5 years old, that she was being sexually assaulted by someone in our congregation who taught at the school. I don't want to get into details, but this is obviously devastating because I was the pastor for everybody. I was the pastor for the victims, for the alleged assailants, and here we are. And he was teaching at the school. Misty was on the board of the school and was filling in as interim director while they looked for a permanent director. And so I called Misty and we gathered the chair board and her and my board chair, and we sat in the room and I went through this with them. And Misty did everything by the book. She called her lawyer. What do we do? Myron writes a letter. We call the person in. We read it to him. He's dismissed immediately. She followed the book. She went to the police the next day and made what they call a denuncia, which is formal charges. And they said, well, that's great that you came and told us, but really the mother has to come. And it went from there. It was one of the, without a doubt, the worst pastoral situation I've ever been embroiled in. But Misty did what was right. And it was painful and difficult, but she did what was right. And I'm not going to go through all the details of everything that happened because it's a big, long saga. But the short of it is this. Because she did what is right, and because she was serving God and volunteering as the director, she's an American married to a Bolivian living in Bolivia, and she was doing this all volunteer. Because she was the director of that Christian school and therefore had to deal with the situation and therefore dealt with it, when the perpetrator fled and got away scot-free, she was charged. And it's been a very long saga for over 2 years now, and then on Boxing Day, we found out she was declared guilty. And she's been sentenced to 5 years in prison. It was regarded as one of the worst prisons in South America, maybe the world. And as I was telling someone about this, they said, I don't know how to deal with this, because this person had been praying, and this rocks my faith. And I was feeling very much the same way. I think it's a natural thing, especially someone who's been trained like me and who deals with the questions. And we live in a culture that prizes questioning and doubting and critical thought. And immediately we say, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you in control? What's going on? We prayed and we prayed and we prayed. We had 24-hour prayer for her through the 2 days of her final hearing. And what this brings up is what we sometimes call the problem of suffering or the problem of evil. And it's the one thing that I think is a legitimate challenge to our faith, because when we go through these things, they're exceptionally difficult. And what I want to emphasize in our sermon this morning is something that was emphasized in the song that we just sang, which, Andrew, you didn't know this. I didn't know that I was going to preach on this until yesterday. But withness, this concept of withness. And I think what we're really after when we're questioning is not an intellectual answer, but that's what we go after because that's what we prize. And I have studied philosophy of religion. I have a master's degree in philosophy of religion. I went on and did doctoral studies in philosophy. I can tell you the current state of the debates and who is saying what and what the logic is and all of that stuff, but that doesn't matter. I like what Peter Kraft says, who is a Boston College philosopher. He says somewhere, in the context that we're not looking for answers, because every answer produces 10 more questions to the mind of a first-rate, honest, and passionate philosopher. That's what questioning and doubting and critical thinking does. But here I think what we have at Christmas time is the answer, or maybe the quote-unquote answer, God's response to suffering and evil. And God's response to suffering and evil is Christmas. It's withness. Eternity entered time. Word became flesh. And here's the thing, it's not an answer, it's a someone. Because God is far less concerned with answering your questions than he is with meeting you personally. He's not concerned with questions, he's concerned with persons. And it is darned irritating sometimes. You see, I think there is a view of God that I seem to be naturally drawn towards, and I can observe it in others, so you might be one of them too, which seems to generate this questioning of God in the face of suffering. I seem to default to this idea of God that he's impersonal and disinterested deity whose job is to police the world and ensure that we get as much pleasure as possible and as little pain as possible. And then when there is not pleasure and there is pain and the policing isn't happening very well, we go, what are you doing, God? I don't even know if you're there. And usually we don't say it to God. We say it to each other. I don't think God is there. That's a distinct difference. Job and other examples from Scripture all speak to God. He does not speak to his friends. He speaks to God. But you see, that view of God is completely opposed to the God who we celebrate at Christmas, who, as it said in our Christmas text on Christmas Day from John 1, made his dwelling among us in the flesh. You see, that God at Christmas, our God who has come to us in Jesus Christ, is not disinterested. Our God is so interested that God enters into our mess. God enters into our time and our space and our suffering and takes it into God's very self. I love what Karl Barth said, that because of Calvary, the stench of death is forever in God's nostrils. Think of that for a second. This God is not impersonal. This God is interested and invested in relationship, so invested in relationship that in God's love for us, God suffers with us in our time and space. And God makes our suffering God's very own. And this God is not a policeman. This God is a king and a lover and a peacemaker whose goal is to bring every person and everything back into relationship again. I really have two points that I want to make here, but there's lots to say about them. The first point is that God is more interested in being in a relationship with me and you and my becoming a certain kind of person than in giving me pleasure and having me avoid pain. Again, Peter Kreef says it very, very well. He says, love seeks above all intimacy, presence, and togetherness, not happiness. I would rather be with her and be miserable than be without her. Love seeks above all intimacy, presence, and togetherness, not happiness. That's the kind of commitment that we have in Jesus Christ. See, the God of Christmas is the God who relentlessly loves us and will not leave us alone. Most of us, I think, actually want a God that will leave us mostly alone. Except for making our lives work out the way we think they should. What most of us want the least is a God who interferes too much. A God with whom we have an actual, real, two-way relationship. Because that's what relationships are. The thing about relating to an other is I am not in control. I have to receive, be open, be vulnerable. And when I'm in a relationship, I have all the responsibilities that come with that. And so if God is real and personal and interested in us and loves us, we can't ignore God and we must bring to God. So bring God into the everyday business of our lives. And you see, questioning is actually an intellectual defense against relationship. Kierkegaard says, imagine a lover at the altar and questioning whether or not the beloved is real, is faithful, is true, is who they said they are. If you're doing it at that point, you've already given up on the marriage, the relationship. You got to go back and do some work before you get there. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in Miracles. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found God. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, he says, suppose God found us. See, in Christmas we celebrate the God who has found us, the God who would not leave us. And that God is much more concerned with us as people than with our questions, our challenges, and so on. The second point I want to make is that the God of Christmas is the God of Easter, the God of cross and resurrection. They actually make sense of each other and don't make sense without the other. The end of the Christmas story is actually the cross and resurrection. And that is God's response to our questions, to my questions. And there are three things that God has responded, or three ways that God has responded to suffering. The first one is he came. He made his dwelling with us. He suffers with us. Jesus wept. I don't imagine many of you listened to Christian contemporary music back in the late 70s and early 80s, but I did. And there was a band named Daniel Amos Band. And they have this little song, and it comes on my playlist every once in a while, and it's called Jesus Wept. And the chorus is, before he danced, Jesus wept. Before he danced, Jesus wept. And I think we have to put that in the present tense. Before he dances, Jesus weeps. He weeps with us. The second thing that God does in response to suffering is he changes the meaning of suffering. By becoming human in Jesus Christ at Christmas, God takes our suffering and makes them part of redemption itself. Paul talks about groaning as a woman in labor. All of creation is groaning, and we groan, and we have a spirit that groans with us. So our death pangs now become birth pangs for heaven. And the third thing God does in response to suffering is resurrection. You see, by dying, Jesus reverses sin. He cancels it. As the song says that we sing often, sin's grip has lost its hold on me because of Jesus' death in Christ alone. By rising from the dead, Jesus turns death from an ending into new creation, a beginning. And so we have that God's response to our problem of suffering is not to give us an answer or a set of answers or a philosophical system. Like I could have created a situation if what was really most important is that we get answers. I could have done it better than the Bible does. And I don't say that to be sacrilegious. I say that we read the Bible wrongly when we look at it to find all the answers, because what we're supposed to find is the God who is with us. God just doesn't seem that interested in answering all of the questions that we could possibly have, because the real issue here is personal and spiritual, not intellectual. And when I have questions for God because of suffering, my real issue concerns my wholeness. Really, the absence that I feel from God. In closing, I want to read what a little extended passage from Peter Kreif's book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, because it really is, I think, quite powerful. And in response to our questions then that we have about suffering, I think the God of Christmas, the God who made his dwelling among us, does this, as Peter Kreif says. God sits beside us in the lowest places of our lives, like water. You know how water always goes to the lowest place. Are we broken? He is broken with us. Are we rejected? Do people despise us? Jesus was despised and rejected of men. Do we weep? Is grief our familiar spirit, our horrifyingly familiar ghost? Do we ever say, oh no, not again. I can't take anymore. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do people misunderstand us? Turn away from us? They hid their faces from him as from an outcast, a leper. Is our love betrayed? Our tenderest relationships broken? He too was betrayed by the ones he loved. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Does it seem life has passed us by or cast us out? As if we are sinking into uselessness and oblivion. He sinks with us. He too is passed over by the world. His way of suffering and love is rejected. His own followers, often the most guilty of all. They have made Jesus' name a scandal. Jesus sits with us not only in our sufferings, but even in our sins. He does not turn his face from us. However much we turn ours from him, he endures our spiritual scabs and scars, our sneers and screams, our hatreds and haughtiness, just to be with us. Withness. That is the word of love. And that is what Christmas is really all about. Amen.